opened the door and found two stern-looking police officers who flashed their badges at me, curtly identified themselves, and said they wanted to speak to me. Now, what goes through your mind at that moment if you've been in a similar situation? Maybe it is the police who come knocking. Maybe it's the boss who says, come into the office, sit down, shut the door. Maybe it's the principal walking into your classroom, having a word to your teacher, and then calling you out to the corridor. Or maybe you've heard that knock at the front door, and you've opened it and found the person standing there, and you think the fact that you are here can only mean bad news. It's not a particularly pleasant feeling, is it? Am I in trouble? Has something gone wrong? Is my life about to lurch off in a completely unexpected direction? Well, if you've had that experience, you're not alone. Those thoughts that go through your mind, perhaps that sense of dread, the elders of the little town of Bethlehem had that experience a long time before you. And what set the alarm bells ringing for them in the passage that Tanya read for us was not the police or the principal, but Samuel, the prophet of God, arriving in their town. The Lord had said to Samuel in verse 2, 1 Samuel 16, take a heifer with you, and so I've come to sacrifice the Lord. Verse 4, so Samuel did what the Lord said, and when he arrived in Bethlehem, the elders of the town trembled when they met him, and they asked, do you come in peace? Let me say, just for the record, when the police came knocking on my door, I wasn't in trouble, okay? They just thought I might have witnessed something that had happened. I didn't want the possibility of a criminal record to distract you as we look at 1 Samuel. It wasn't me. But the prophet of God turning up was very likely a bad sign for a town. It probably meant that someone in the town had committed some crime, and so now justice was about to be done. But also, no doubt, the elders of this town were among the elders of the nation who, because of their rejection of God, had demanded that Samuel give them a king. We saw that last week. And now things are going badly for the king and badly for the nation. Perhaps they're concerned about repercussions, the I told you so from Samuel. But Samuel says, I come in peace, I've come to sacrifice to the Lord. See, despite the sinfulness, and let's face it, foolishness of the elders and the people in rejecting God and asking for a king to lead them, this is a story about God's grace. 1 Samuel 16 is not so much a story about Samuel or David as it is about God, about how God graciously acts for his people even in the midst of their rebellion against him. And we see it was the very actions that expressed their rebellion against God, that call, give us a king, that God is now using to bring blessing. See, the passage opens with things having gone exactly how God said they would go if the people wanted a king. Saul has been a disaster of a king. He was just like the kings of all the nations all around Israel. And so God had said to Samuel in the previous chapter, Saul is not the one I want. You are to go and anoint another one. Doesn't say, I told you so. He says, I'm raising up another king. Verse 1, how long will you mourn for Saul? Fill your horn with oil and be on your way. I'm sending you to Jesse of Bethlehem. I've chosen one of his sons to be king. You know, at the beach, they have those flags and the signs that say, swim between the flags. Yeah, swim between the flags. Not everyone obeys the signs, though, do they? If someone's swimming outside the flags and they get into difficulty, what do the lifeguards do? Do they ride out there on their jet ski and kind of circle around the person and say, you're swimming outside the flag, so I'm not going to rescue you, and then zoom back into the shore? No, as much as they must be tempted to do that, I'm sure that's not what they do. No, despite the disobedience, despite the foolish action, they rescue people. And it's what God does here, putting into motion a great rescue plan right in the midst of foolishness and disobedience. They're only in this predicament because the people have rejected God, and yet God in his kindness acts for the good of his people. Andy Buchan is taking Gig, our high school youth group, through the book of Romans on Friday nights, and so in a few weeks I'll get to chapter 5 where the apostle Paul makes the same discovery as we see here. He writes, God demonstrates his own love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. See, God didn't wait for us to get our lives sorted out before he put his great plan of salvation in Jesus into operation. Christ died for people who had sinned and who were still sinning. See, God loves people and acts for people because of who he is, not because of who we are. One of the really interesting things we saw last week in chapter 8 was this idea of God allowing people to reject him and embrace sin. You know, people say stuff to me sometimes. I've prayed about this decision and I have a real sense of peace about it, even though the Bible is absolutely clear what they're doing is against what God has said is acceptable and right. And last Sunday I quoted something that I'd heard, if you are determined to do something stupid, God will let you do it. That's a fairly frightening handing over to the consequences of our bad decisions and sinful choices, isn't it? God will let you do it. But there is always a way back. There's always grace. Sure, you can run from grace, but you are never too far to accept it. And here in 1 Samuel, if the people are willing to submit themselves to God and to the king that he chooses, then they will be extraordinarily blessed. And we know that's what happens. 30 years after this event, when David eventually makes it onto the throne, this king, who God describes as a man after my own heart, leads the people in obedience to God. And his reign is known even today as the greatest period in the history of the nation of Israel. God in his grace reached down into sin and disobedience among his people and chooses a king for their good. And that last line of verse 1, if we translated it more literally, it would read, I have seen for myself a king. Last week, give us a king. But now God is providing, choosing a king for himself. God's choice of David is a work of grace. And so Samuel goes off to Bethlehem to find the man that God has chosen. It's a mission not without danger. How can I go? Saul will hear about it and kill me. The Lord said, take a heifer with you and say, I've come to sacrifice to the Lord. Invite Jesse to the sacrifice and I will show you what to do. You are to anoint for me the one I indicate. When I worked in the Anglican Church, we used to joke that just about the worst crime you could commit in Anglicanism is consecrating your own bishop, like just making someone a bishop. It happens from time to time around the world, and when it happens, kind of all the rest of the Anglican Communion sort of frown and shake their heads and wring their hands disapprovingly. Consecrating a bishop, anointing a king. They're sort of more or less similar. But do you think Saul is just going to stand around and wring his hands and frown disapprovingly when Samuel anoints another king? Saul would think this is treason, wouldn't he? Just forgetting for a moment, the fact that he is on the throne is a result of the people's treason against God, who was their true king. But nevertheless, even though obedience has a risk, Samuel obeys and God tells him how to be discreet about it. And so he arrives in Bethlehem and he knows that he needs to anoint one of these sons of Jesse. But even Samuel, the great prophet, finds himself following a purely human approach to choosing a king. See there in verse 6, when they arrived, Samuel saw Eliab and thought, surely the Lord's anointed stands here before the Lord. He was all ready to take the cork out of his horn and pour the oil over Eliab's head. But the Lord said to Samuel, do not consider his appearance or his height, for I have rejected him. Simply being tall isn't a good enough qualification to be king over God's people. Saul was tall. That was his most distinguishing feature, and it hadn't been enough to make him a good king. But see, even Samuel, the one godly, dependable character in the story so far, the one who speaks for God, the one who more than anyone else understands God's will, knows what God wants. Even Samuel doesn't know God's choice without God speaking to him. Until God's word comes to Samuel, he cannot anoint the right man. If we skip a long way forward to where we know this story ends, as we read on in the Bible, with another king, a descendant of David, God's chosen king, Jesus. The same applies to us. We cannot see God's king without God's help. We can't look at the cross of Jesus and say that is the moment when sin and death were defeated and when God's kingdom was brought in a new and different way that will never cease. Jesus' death and resurrection are the only hope I have to be able to stand before God with a clear conscience and be welcomed into his presence. We can't say any of that without God's help, because God first has to reveal it to us. Some of you, not many of you actually, but some of you were here nearly 2 years ago when we started this church. And on that very first Sunday, we opened God's word to the Apostle Paul's first letter to the Corinthians. We read these words: God chose the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God chose the weak things of the world to shame the strong. For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. See, without God's help, without God's enabling, we cannot see Jesus. We cannot see in his life and ministry the fulfillment of God's plans and purposes for a broken and hurting world. Which means, friends, that if you're not a Christian, you don't need to wait until you think you've got it all figured out. If you want to know Jesus and understand Jesus, you need to ask God. You need to ask God to make his chosen king known to you and real to you. You need to ask God to take the words on the page of your Bible and bring them alive for you so that you will know Jesus. And if you're a Christian, of course, this then means that you didn't become a Christian by your own cleverness. There can be no such thing as a smug Christian, someone who thinks they've figured it all out. See, a Christian by definition is someone who says, I was rejecting God's chosen king, and then God made his chosen king known to me. And not much room for smugness there, is there? The swimmer who's rescued from swimming outside the flags, coughing and spluttering, doesn't boast about the part that he played in his own rescue. And so, Christian friends, this also means it shapes the way we seek to share the good news of Jesus with the people we care about who don't know him. You see, it's not by clever argument or constant badgering or whatever that someone will come to recognize Jesus as God's king. It's God's work. And so we need to be asking God to do his work, that people will come and know Jesus. God's choice is contrary to human reason. But from the middle of verse 7, we get told exactly how God makes his choice, don't we? The Lord does not look on the things man looks at. Man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. And therefore, none of these massive, impressive sons of Jesse are God's choice for king. And so we witness something that perhaps brings back memories of choosing sporting teams at school, one after the other. Rejected, rejected, rejected. Finally, in verse 11, Samuel asks, well, are these anyone else? Are these all the sons you've got? And there is still the youngest, Jesse answered, but he is tending the sheep. So when he's brought in, the Lord says, rise and anoint him. He is the one. See, God's choice is unexpected. David seems such an unlikely choice that no one even bothered to go and fetch him from the sheep when the family were assembled. Don't know how that made David feel. When you have a special visitor come to your place, I'm sure you do a bit of a tidy up, don't you? Put away all the bits and pieces from your regular, normal, everyday life and put out all the nice, neat, presentable things. So we got lunch at our place today for people who are new to our church, and we're really looking forward to that. And so I've been cleaning up for 2 weeks, getting ready. One of the things that I do is I get all the daggy hand-me-down cups and plates that don't match anything and they're all different colours and chipped and whatever, and I put them at the back of the cupboard where no one will find them, and I get out all the matching pieces of crockery and put them out on the kitchen bench for people to use. And don't laugh at me, because I know you do the same thing. But imagine I put out all the nice, you know, neat crockery out there, the dodgy crockeries in the cupboard, and then one of our guests comes and looks at what I've laid out on the bench, and then turns their back on that, and then goes foraging through the cupboard and pulls out some old scratched plastic plate with kids' teeth marks in it, and sits down and uses that. What would we think? Unexpected. You've lost the plot. You know, what's going on here? As if you'd turn your back on these and choose that. See, we are so familiar with the story of David that God's choice of him doesn't surprise us. So I reckon even if this is the very first time you've ever sat in church, you probably heard something of David, even if it's just David and Goliath. And if you've been around church a little bit longer, well, you know bits of the story. It's really interesting that the episode with Goliath comes after this episode. I think we tend to think that Goliath comes first, and that David's just some little kid and he gets plucked from obscurity and put on the front line of the battle, and because of that he kind of gets famous and ends up being king. Not at all. God chooses David, an unlikely leader, and having been chosen by God and raised up by God, David does what God's king does. He saves God's people. That is one of the roles for God's chosen leader. Fighting for God's people. That's what Samuel had done. It's what Saul, even with all his flaws, had done. And it's what Jesus does in going into battle against sin and the devil. But God chooses David to lead and defend his people because the Lord looks at the heart. It's amazing to think that this episode, and therefore this statement, man looks at the outward appearance, comes to us from 3,000 years ago. And yet, has there ever been a time and a culture more obsessed with outward appearance than where we stand now? God says the appearance is of no value. What matters is the stuff that nobody sees. Even the humanist philosopher Machiavelli could appreciate this. He wrote, "Men in general judge more from appearances than from reality." Now, what is particularly ironic about that is that Machiavelli, who thought that Christianity was a sect that weakened people, wrote these words in his most famous book, The Prince, which was, as he described it, written for the deliberate purpose of dealing with a new ruler who will need to establish himself in defiance of custom. Sounds exactly like 1 Samuel 16, doesn't it? But think about what would happen if God only used impressive people. If God used people like that, then when he achieves something through that person, so when David beats Goliath, or when today, when God uses someone for his purposes, what would we put it down to? David, that enormous king, he's built like a brick outhouse. He is huge. No wonder he beat Goliath. The earth shakes when he walks. If God chose the expected rather than the unexpected, well, then we would see that person at work instead of seeing God at work, wouldn't we? We'd say, he's done a great thing, she's done a great thing, instead of saying, hasn't God been good? If Eliab had gone out and beat Goliath, except he was too chicken to do it, it would have been seen as a great victory for Eliab. But when David, who's described as the smallest one, goes out there, it's a great work of God, and that is obvious to everybody. See, David's got the wrong background to be king. He's got the wrong training to be king. Imagine applying for a job and you put on your resume, I have the wrong training and the wrong background for this job, but I have a good heart. How'd you go, do you think? God's choice is surprising. It's not to say that God will never choose someone who is impressive or capable, but that's not the reason for them being chosen. The heart is the reason. The Lord does not look at the things man looks at. Man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. And of course, God's unexpected choice isn't limited to David, is it? 1 Samuel started with Hannah, a woman who couldn't conceive a child, a woman shamed in society, and God chooses her as the mother of Samuel. And when the time comes for David's greatest descendant to be born, the one who comes in fulfillment to the plans that God is putting into motion right here on these pages, is not born into a palace or among the nobles, to a faithful, obedient teenage girl, and he's laid in an animal's feeding trough in none other than this little town of Bethlehem. And so not only is Jesus' life and ministry contrary to human reason, as we saw a moment ago, it's also very surprising. He was a king with no army. He was a teacher who mixed with everyone from across the social divides. And of course, for God to come into the world as a human and die on a cross, well, that wasn't the way people were expecting God to deal with the problems of sin and rebellion. One of the very earliest known pictures of the crucifixion of Jesus is actually a piece of graffiti that was unearthed in Rome in 1857. It's a sketch of a man worshipping a man on a cross, and the man on the cross has a donkey's head. And scratched into the plaster alongside this picture are the words, "Alex Zemenos worships his God." What a foolish choice a crucified God seemed to be. And maybe that's what you think of Christianity. It's just counterintuitive. Cuts across everything I would expect about how we can get into a right relationship with God. And let me say, if that's what you think, you have hit the nail right on the head. Because a crucified God says nothing will get you into a right relationship with God. None of the ways we think can get us right with God will do us any good. But trust in the God who comes and lives and dies and is raised to life. That is your only hope. God's choice is unexpected. An unexpected king for Israel in David, an unexpected king for the world in Jesus. There's another lesson here for us, though, because very often we like to be valued for our outward appearance, don't we? We like to have our gifts recognized. We like to be known. We like it when people appreciate us and when our abilities are valued. And yet this episode teaches us that recognition by others is no measure of our value or usefulness to God. A young man by the name of George Campbell Morgan was a candidate for ordination in the Methodist Church back in 1888. One day he discovered his application for ordination had been rejected. And so he sent a telegram to his father, one word, rejected. His dad sent back a return telegram straight away, rejected on earth, accepted in heaven, Dad. What a great dad, and what a great message. It was a message that Campbell Morgan took to heart, and knowing that he was accepted in heaven, knowing that his measure according to others was not the measure of his value or usefulness to God, he went on to become one of the most influential preachers in London and taught God's word to literally thousands and thousands of people. Who are you when no one is praising you? Who are you when no one is looking at you? Who are you when no one sees you except God who sees the heart? And so, friends, we should be seeking to cultivate not our outward appearance, but our hearts. That is, growing in our understanding and our commitment and our devotion to God. As we grow to two gatherings, as we've been speaking about, there's going to be lots more opportunities for people to serve. And so in one of the ministry areas in welcoming, we've been putting together a document that explains to people what welcoming at Trinity is all about. And Rory's done a terrific job of putting this document together to be able to give it to people. What I like most about this document, though, is that you have to turn to page 6 before you actually find out the jobs that a welcomer does. The first 5 pages are all about who a welcomer is. What kind of heart we want people in this really important ministry to cultivate. You got some skills? Excellent. You want to increase your skills? Great. Those things come from page 6 onwards. Cultivate your heart before God. Discipline yourself. Tune your ear to his word. And so we're left with one final question. And it's a question about the implications of what we find of God's choice of David here. I won't read it to you, but in 1 Samuel 25, we have a really intriguing story about a husband and wife, Nabal and Abigail. And the story tells us, shows us, the importance of a right response to God's chosen king. Nabal rejects David, opposes his leadership, and is judged severely by God. God actually takes his life. Now that's how serious rejecting God's chosen king is. Now, Abigail, though, is determined not to make the same mistake as her husband. And so she honours and serves David as the Lord's anointed one and is honoured by David and blessed. And when I read that story, I couldn't help but wonder if it was a bit of the case of the elephant in the room. You know that expression, the thing is so obvious and needs attention, but no one wants to talk about it. But if that's how important a right response to God's anointed was back in the Old Testament, if that's how serious the consequences of rejecting God's anointed king in David were, then it raises a question for us how we respond to God's anointed king, Jesus. People were struck dead because they didn't acknowledge God's chosen king. And yet are we willing to think about how important a right response to Jesus is? Friends, let's not make it the elephant in the room. God has said, "Here is my king." And that is going to have consequences. If you're not sure what your response to Jesus is, and if you're not sure you've got it right, please talk to someone. Come and talk to me. Talk to the person who brought you, someone you know here. We'd love to help you think about that question. I'm going to pray for us now. Father God, we thank you that you choose leaders, that throughout the history of your dealings with people in the Old Testament, you did that so graciously and faithfully despite sin and rebellion. And most of all, we thank you for raising up Jesus, God come in the flesh, your chosen king, the one under whom all things will one day be brought. And we pray that we might honour his kingship, honour his rule. We pray that you, seeing into our hearts, might be our great motivation, that that be the place we want to cultivate, that we won't judge others by outward appearance, and long to see others' hearts grow in their likeness of your heart, just as we long that for ourselves. And we pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.